Thank you, Ken and Dave, for the wonderful privilege of being a partner in ministry with such gifted and creative people who are also your friends. It's really nice to call your colleagues your friends, and that is certainly the privilege that I have in this place. Henry Benson started this day like he started lots of days. He was a commuter pilot flying up and down the Northeast coast. And as he climbed into the cockpit of his commuter jet going from Portland, Maine to Boston, he assumed this was going to be another one of those routine days and routine flights. But shortly after takeoff, he heard a kind of an unusual noise, and the noise didn't disappear. So he finally handed the controls off to the co-pilot and went to the rear of the plane, source of the noise, to investigate. Just as he got back there, and you know commuter planes aren't as spacious as regular airliners, as he got back there, the aircraft hit an air pocket, and he was thrown into the air and thrown against the rear door. And that's when Henry Benson discovered the source of the noise. The problem was that the rear door was improperly latched, and when his weight went against that door, it flew open, and Henry Benson was sucked out. Well, the co-pilot immediately saw the danger signal on the control panels. An attendant came rushing up to tell him that the pilot had been sucked out the back. Fortunately, the plane was a commuter flight, only flying at 4,000 feet, so the oxygen situation wasn't as critical, but the co-pilot immediately began lowering the plane, radioed the nearest airport, and requested an emergency landing, which meant all the fire trucks went out and the emergency vehicles. The plane landed safely. And at the end of the runway, as the emergency personnel gathered around that plane to take passengers off, they saw a most unusual sight. Henry Benson hanging on to a ladder that was attached to the rear of that airplane. Somehow, when he was sucked out that rear window, he managed to grab onto that ladder and hang on for dear life for 10 minutes as that plane flew 200 miles an hour. And when he landed, his head was a mere 12 inches off the runway, and he held it up all the way till that plane landed. This is a true story. Can you imagine this? Now, I love the ending. I really do. And in the newspaper clipping, it said it took the emergency personnel several minutes to pry his fingers off the ladder. I can only imagine. Ever feel like Henry Benson? Ever feel like life is sucking you into places that, gosh, you just feel so ill-prepared to be? Ever feel like you're hanging on, events are out of control, you're just barely making it? Well, fasten your seatbelts, gang, because this morning I want to introduce you to someone who was also caught in the midst of a vortex of unbelievable circumstances, and I want you to hear how he handled it. Let's pray. God, thank you that in the midst of our distress, you are there. Thank you that in the midst of our weakness, you are our strength. Thank you that in the midst of our struggles, you're our foundation. God, thank you for being there for us over and over. I pray now that the words that I will read out of Scripture today will become marvelous gifts as the Spirit of God unpacks them in the lives of the folks that are here today. May your words bring hope and security and light and strength. I pray this for your kingdom's sake as well as for our sakes. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, hope you brought them today. If you didn't, it's okay. You're still in the Beloved. But if you brought your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter. We're going to meet David in this chapter of Scripture. It's a great meeting. It really is. You know, when you think of who David is and was, it's an incredible saga. Let me just give you a little background on David. First of all, he is undoubtedly the greatest songwriter in the history of the world. This very day, more of David's songs will be sung around this world than any other songwriter in history. And it has been like that for thousands of years. It's no stretch to call him the greatest songwriter in history. David was the greatest king in Israel's history. Oh, I know some would say, yes, but Solomon. But the truth is that everything that Solomon enjoyed came because of the foundation that his father built. David was the one who had to trust God to build that and prepare it for his son. David is the only person in all of Scripture that God says, here is a man after my own heart. He describes no one else in the Old or New Testament with that phrase. David is mentioned more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character, and his life, in all of its heights and depths, its passions, its thoughts, his life is recorded in greater depth and detail than any person in all of the Bible other than Jesus Christ. We see him ascend in worship. We see him crawl into sin, public sin, radical public sin. We see his strengths, we see his gifts, we see his weaknesses, we see his follies. In short, I love David because I can really relate to this person. Can you join me in that? I mean, when you see the reality of this guy, he's real. This is not some cellophane person that's lifted up with no depth. You're seeing someone here who's experienced life, who succeeded at times, who's failed miserably at times, and we get a chance to see windows into his own soul. I love David. You know what? The Lord even says an amazing thing about David. Found this incredible verse in Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah says, give ear and come to me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love I promise to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples. Right there, God says, I am making this person a witness, an example. I want you to learn from him. So, what can we learn from David's last song? This is the last song that David ever wrote. In the 23rd chapter, we have his final words. They're also given poetically. But this is the last song that he ever wrote. How do I know that? Well, it's actually very close, word for word, Psalm 18 in your scriptures. Little change here in 2 Samuel chapter 22 in a few spots, but this is indeed a song. It's a great song. It's a song of 50 verses. The good news is I'm not going to preach on all 50 of those today, but it is a great statement. Now, before we examine this song, I want you to burn into your thinking this verse that is right above my head. David wrote this song too. Psalm 145. The Lord is faithful to most of his promises. Did I miss something there? What does it really say? Read it, repeat it with me. The Lord is faithful to all his promises. Now let's set the stage. Before David wrote this song, his final song, his last song, there were three very major events that had just taken place in his life. Event number one, perhaps the most painful event that any parent can ever experience, was this. His son Absalom stuck his fist in David's face, not only rejected him as a father, but he rejected him as the leader of the country, as king. And he organized a rebellion against his father. So serious was this rebellion that David had to flee for his life. But ultimately, the rebellion was overthrown, and Absalom was killed. And even though this son brought much grief to his father, how deep is the grief over the death of a child? It's deep. Those waters are very deep. Absalom had just been killed. To top it off, the nation at that moment was in the midst of a 3-year drought. So we talk about the dot-com bust in the Silicon Valley. They were having an agricultural bust in the nation. And that was what drove that economy, fed the people. The people were hungry. Families were destitute. David was crying out to God to solve that. He was experiencing grief, death of his son. They were in the midst of a 3-year drought. And guess what? David's old enemies, the Philistines, once again, here they came, tromping into the land, conquering cities. And David, as an old warrior, has to muster his men, and they go out to fight the Philistines. And it's a tough battle. And in the very verses just preceding this song, go back to chapter 21, verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted, tired, weary, worn out. Here's a guy who's being sucked out the rear of an airplane by the circumstances of life. Grief over the death of a child. Agony over his nation that he was called to lead and to provide for. People are suffering. And then the enemies, here they come. And Scripture tells us, and I just love this, that David was worn out. Ever been worn out? Ever been exhausted? Ever reach the end of your hoarded resources? So David sits down at this point and writes this song. And it starts with these words. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior from violent men. Oh Lord, you save me. Wow. Wow. When times get tough, when distress grips our soul, when stuff isn't turning out like we thought it should, when bad things happen to good people, there are at least 4 myths that kind of spring up inside of us. I know this because I wrote this out of my own life experience right here. When times are tough and you get discouraged or depressed, so often these kinds of thoughts begin to gain traction inside. We begin to feel that God is somehow disabled. Not that God has left his heavens and lost his strength, but somehow in terms of being connected to the events of our life, he's been disabled. We've lost the connection. He somehow has moved away from handling that area. We've been forgotten. God's been disabled as our strength, our fortress, our rock. Secondly, God is distant. He's focused on other things. I remember sitting in the back of a chapel 3 camps ago at a time when I was kind of lower than a snake's belly, and just thinking that God, I knew God was still there, but somehow he had moved away from being active in my life. He was in some other real estate territory. It wasn't where I was. God is disinterested. He's lost caring about the issues that are sucking us out the rear door. God is disgusted with us. Somehow we've done something to offend him, and he isn't loving us like he used to. Now, I'm sharing these with you because these are the very human responses so often to those tough times. These are not biblical responses. These are human responses, and they gain traction, especially when we are exhausted and worn out. David was exhausted and worn out, but he begins his song, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." Why could David begin his song this way? What's this verse say above me? "The Lord is faithful to all his promises." Hard times, times of violence, times of feeling overwhelmed, days of calamity, impending doom, financial stress, the old enemies, all of this, God's at work. He's at work. When we can't see him, when we can't feel him, when we sense he's distant, disinterested, disabled, God's at work. Why? He's faithful. He's faithful to his children. He's faithful to his promises. And so in this song, I just want to share with you four huge themes that you hear David singing as he writes this. These are themes that come out not of the good time. These are themes that don't come out of the times of prosperity, when everything's fine, all the prayers are answered, all the problems are solved, everything's wonderful. No. This comes out of a time when David is exhausted, worn out, but he stands on the truth of God's promises. Here's theme one. When my times are tough, God is my security. That's how he begins his whole song. When times are tough, and times are tough, God is my security. Look how he begins this thing. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my refuge, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior." I'm just repeating all the things he calls God in the first two verses of his song. When times are tough, where is security? It's not in circumstances. It's not in 401ks that have become 201ks. It's in my God. I just want to say that you see in the first 20 verses of this song, you see David addressing all those myths. The first one is that God is disabled. No, God is not disabled. He just calls him the deliverer, the shield, the horn of salvation. Myth number one, that God is somehow unconnected and no longer capable of dealing with the issues of my life. David wants you to know right off the bat, not true. He's there. Whether we feel him or not, he's there and he's working. Myth number two, we feel God is distant. Look at verse 7 of this. "In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God from his temple. He heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." God hasn't gone away. He's still there. He's listening. Myth number three, that God is no longer interested in the events of my life. You go from verse 8 to 18. Let me just pick off some phrases. God's not interested? Baloney. "My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. He rode the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. The Lord thundered from heaven. He shot arrows and scattered bolts of lightning, routed the enemies. He reached down from on high, took hold of me, and drew me out of the deep waters." With wonderful poetic fervor, which is what a good songwriter uses, is poetry, David says, is God disinterested? Are you kidding? He reached down from on high and took hold of me. Times are tough. God is my security. He is not disabled. He is not distant. He is not disinterested. And then, boy, does he nail this one big time. Look at verse 20. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Did you hear those words? God delights in David. What an awesome thing this is. Folks, this is not self-esteem. This is God-esteem. Can I just say that? Not self-esteem, God-esteem. David isn't saying this because he thinks he's something. No. He knows that he has been given worth because of God's picking him out, filling him with his spirit, giving to him over and over promises which have made him strong. He has sensed his presence in his life. He has seen God answer prayer. He knows the presence of God. He knows the power of God. And you know what? He can say with wonderful assurance, I know God delights in me. Some years ago, my father, in fact, it was my last year of college. I left the dorms. I lived in dorms for 3 years. My last year, I had the privilege of actually teaching at Michigan State while I was still an undergraduate. That was an experiment. I was their one and only experiment on this process. They never did it again, which tells me that I'm not sure how effective I was. Actually, there's lots of other stories about this. But in that last year, I lived at home. And that was to have a little more peace and quiet because I was carrying a full load plus teaching a number of sections, and life was a little busy. And remember one day, my father, I was there in the afternoon studying. My father came in from a walk, and he was just smiling. And I said to him, I said, Dad, you look really happy. What goes? He said, oh, I've just been out with the Lord. I've been taking a walk with the Lord. I said, really? Yeah. He said, you know what? I know God just delights in me. And I have to tell you, in that moment, I began to think, Satan is really attacking my father's mind. You know, it says in last days, men shall become lovers of selves, you know, et cetera, et cetera. My dad's losing it. You know, he's lost it. I mean, what's going on here? What do you mean God delights in me? And so I said to him, I said, Dad, isn't that a little arrogant? He says, oh, no. It has nothing to do with my performance. I didn't earn this at all. I just know the delight of God. I see his smile. I know I'm his. I know he sees me just as righteous as he sees his son Jesus. That's the doctrine of imputation, by the way. Oh, I just love being with him. And I think I can say this. He loves being with me. Boy, then I was really off. I spent years praying for my dad about that problem, only to discover that I was the one who had the problem. You know why? Still lodged firmly in my Christian psyche was this idea that for God to be delighted in me, I had to earn that. I had to do stuff to make him think I was good enough for his love and his goodness. That somehow, if I didn't perform with perfection, by the way, God could never delight in me, and I didn't understand grace at all. Oh, I understood it as a concept. I knew it made for great hymns, you know, to sing about grace, grace, God's grace. I knew it was a good term, but it was not an operative term in my life. Folks, can I say this to you today? The reason David could say he delights in me had nothing to do with David's goodness. It had everything to do with what God had done in David's life. God had moved in and filled him with his spirit. Can I ask you a question? When you embrace Jesus as your Savior, who moves into your life and fills you? The Spirit of God. If you've come to know Jesus as your Savior today, do you know what you look like to God? You look just like Jesus to him. He has chosen to wrap you in the righteous robes of his Son, 1 Thessalonians. He has positioned you already at his right hand and made you a co-heir of all of the promises of heaven. 1 Peter. We go around kind of like Pigpen in the Peanuts comic strip with this cloud of dust and gloom over our heads, thinking that God could never like us because we're not perfect. Folks, get over this. It's not about you. It's about God. Now, don't get me wrong. God still delights in righteousness and obedience, and he is a holy God. But you know what? Was David perfect? Had David ever sinned before he wrote this song? Oh, yeah. Had David sinned big? Oh, yeah. Had David sinned big publicly? Oh, yeah. He says, God delights in me. David knew God's forgiveness, and he knew God's grace, and he could write that God's not disgusted with me. He's delighted with me. Fellow was over in Hong Kong. He went by a tattoo parlor. And in the front window of this tattoo parlor were a lot of sample tattoos, you know, things that you could get tattooed onto your body. And one of them was a tattoo that said, "Born to lose." Born to lose. So the guy was intrigued by this. So he walked in and he talked to the tattooist. He was a Chinese gentleman, so he only could speak in broken English. But he said to him, "Do people really get that tattooed on their body, born to lose?" And you know what this guy said to him? He said, "Yes, before tattoo on body, tattoo in mind." Can I say something to you today? Don't let diabolos, that's the Greek word for devil. Diabolos means slanderer. That's what it means in the Greek. Don't let the slanderer of your soul make you feel like God is disgusted, disappointed with you. Can I tell you exactly how God sees you today? Turn to Zephaniah 3:17. That's a challenge for most Christians to find Zephaniah. I once heard a pastor say it's the only book that begins with Z. Well, he was wrong because there's also Zechariah. Okay, but this is the first of the Z books in the Minor Prophets. It's about three from the end, I think. It's close to that. Listen to this. Zephaniah 3:17. Being addressed to those whom God has chosen. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. With singing. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, maybe that works for the other folks, but that doesn't work for me. Wrong. If you have embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, if you are trusting in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of sin, may I tell you something? He is rejoicing over you with singing. And you say, but I'm such a rebellious kid. Well, we have some young children right down here in front. I love it. By the way, good morning, kids. Glad you're here. I have a hunch, Amy, sometimes when you are singing to squirming young kids, that those squirming young kids aren't always getting your message of love and grace, right? They're still squirming and wanting their own way, sometimes crying and being selfish. Guess what? God doesn't call us his children because he couldn't think of any other word to describe us. We are indeed kids. And sometimes we're squirming and we're crying and we're demanding our own way. He's still singing over you. This is an unbelievable truth. When my times are tough, God is my security. I'm praying that, like David, you will come to understand the reality of this truth. I will guarantee you it will change your life, period. This is not the truth of salvation. This is the truth of understanding that God has now chosen to see you just as righteous as he sees his son Jesus. That's a gift he gave you. It's a gift you got by faith, not by works. He has wrapped you in that righteousness, and when he looks at you today, he sees you just as righteous as he sees his son. I'm not making this up. No less a theologian than Lewis Sperry Chafer, president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many, many years, and who wrote that marvelous 7-volume series on systematic theology, in volume 4 on soteriology, said that when the believer fully apprehends the reality of this truth, it will bring more joy and peace to his soul than even the doctrine of salvation. Folks, this is the truth of how God has chosen to see you. Our problem is we argue with God and say, no, no, you can't see me that way. Now, here's the good news. God's not dumb. He's omniscient. He knows you're not perfect yet. So he sends the Holy Spirit to help you become what he already sees you being. That is a potent truth. He sends the Spirit of God to help you become what he already sees you being. Check out Hebrews 10:14. Those he has already made perfect, he is now in the process of making holy. There it is. Those are exact words of Scripture. Folks, when you get this, God becomes your security. And when times are tough and you feel like all these other things, the integrity of God's grace is what brings you back. Now, songs are to be sung. So I'm going to give you new chorus lines for each of these points. And believe it or not, the others go faster. I don't have subpoints under them. So here's the chorus. I want you to repeat after me these words. Now, just listen to them first. God is for me. See, that's what David is saying. God's for me. Even in my imperfections and my failures, even when I have doubts, even when my passions lead me in directions apart from him, God is still proactive on my behalf. He's still parting the heavens. He's still hearing my cry. Why? Because he has a heart for me. That was the biggest thing I wanted our kids to get. Rach and I spent time trying to help our kids to understand. We might not always approve of everything they did, but they needed to know that their mom and dad were always, forever, for them, committed to them. They didn't have to do one thing to earn this. They were our children. And because of that, we were for them, for them, for them. The best definition of grace that I know is that definition. God is for me. His heart is intrinsically for you today if you're his child. So when times are tough, God's your security. Why? God's for you. So will you repeat those words? God is for me. Ready?
God is for me.
That was lackluster. I know you can do better. You ready? Here we go.
God is for me.
Do you really believe it? Say it like you believe it now.
God is for me.
Great. That's the first chorus. All right, in David's song. When times are tough, God is my security. Why? God is for me. Theme 2. When my days are dark, God is my light. Look at verse 29. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. I love this. I wish I could tell you a story. Bob Tapuzian was one of the most unusual people I've ever met in my life. He was my assistant when I was on staff at Camp of the Woods back. I started there at age 16 and worked through until I was out of college. And the first year that I went there, Bob became my assistant in the finance office. And Bob grew up in Queens, New York. If you've never been to Queens, New York, it never gets dark in Queens, ever, because you always have street lights, house lights, car lights, truck lights. There's always lights. But up in the Adirondack Mountains, it got dark. And that was where Bob Tapuzian discovered that he had a deep, intrinsic fear of the dark. And many a night, when we couldn't balance out the books down in the finance office, we couldn't leave until it was balanced, because you had to start every day with a clean, our old accountant, Mr. McChesney, literally wore garters and a green eye shade. I kid you not. And used to use one of those great big old Burroughs machines, clunk. Mr. McChesney, who had the fear of death upon these two young kids, Roger and Bob, said, "You will never leave, never quit." There were some nights when we had to work till 2 o'clock in the morning to find where we were out of balance, but we balanced. Well, after we balanced and ran the deposit into the bank and came back, parked the car at the bottom of the hill, we had to walk all the way up to the top of the hill to our cabin in Boys Park. And folks, there were thick spruce and eastern hemlock roots and rocks on this trail. And I have to tell you, it's dark. Even when there was a full moon, it was pitch black. In fact, one night we walked within about 3 feet of a bear and didn't even know it. That's another whole story, which I can't tell you right now. All I want you to know is that Bob, because of his fear of the dark, used to grab my arm. I know if anybody had been around one man grabbing another man's arm like this, he would have been embarrassed, but there was no one up at this hour as we were climbing our way up to that cabin, and he would have his arm around my arm. I would lead, Bob would follow, eyes like this. I used to pick on him occasionally. His grip would loosen, and I'd run ahead about 5 steps, crouch down, and then you'd hear Bob say, "Raj. Raj." "Now, Roger." He had this funny voice. "Now, Roger, you cut this out. Cut this out. Now, you're making fun of me." "Raj." And pretty soon I'd start laughing, and then he'd come up, and then he'd grip me really hard, and all the way to the bathroom, brush our teeth, all the way back to the cabin. Bob Tapuzian. I said to him one day, I said, "Bob, why don't we get a flashlight?" So he did. But being the penurious gentleman that he was, he bought a used one from one of the other staff, and it was really effective. I mean, you got, at best, this little glow of about sort of a warm glow. It was not a bright light. It was a warm glow, at best, that you could see maybe 2 feet in front of your feet. But I often thought about that. It's just like this. "You are my lamp, O Lord." The lamps that they had back there in that time were not the 1,000-candle-power jobbies that people buy today so they can illuminate the universe with them. You know, Rick Oliver's always bragging on, Rick's got more flashlights than anybody I know. And when they invent the 10,000-candle-power, he gets that one. Now he has 1,000,000-candle-power. I don't know what he's doing with a 10,000-candle-power. I don't know. But he's got 1,000,000-candle-power, and he demonstrates this, sometimes by shining it in my eyes in the dark, which means you're blinded for the next 10 minutes. But anyway, he's... That was not a Hebrew lamp. At best, you got a little glow. Here's the point that David's making. At times, we flounder because we want everything illuminated all the way till the end. God never promises that. Notice in Psalm 37, David also wrote that, verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." It's not the journey. It isn't even the next month's part of the path. No, it's the step. Boy, there's truth in this. David said, "You turn my darkness into light for the next step and the next step and the next step." You don't turn the journey into light, just the step. Charles Allen, Bible teacher, writes these words, "When a person is suddenly alone, often panic and fear come in. I distinctly remember my mother saying to me after my father's death, 'I cannot go on without him. I depended on him for everything.' My mother believed that, but she did go on without him. In fact, she lived 25 wonderful years after my father died, and I remember that one of the things that bothered my mother was that she could not drive a car. She learned that she could live without driving a car. From my perspective, the most creative years of my mother's life were the years when she was forced to depend upon herself. She had her anxious moments, but somewhere along the way, she learned the old expression, 'Life by the yard is hard, but life by the inch is a cinch.'" David is saying, life by the inch is a cinch. The steps, the steps, the steps. That's what David's saying. "You're my lamp. You give me just enough inches to see the next step." And then look what he says in verse 30, which follows this. He says, "With your help, I can advance against a troop," or another way of saying that in Hebrew is, "I can jump over a barricade. With my God, I can scale a wall. I can see the way, Lord. I can get over the hurdles because of the lamp that gives me the direction." So the Lord is faithful to all his promises. Here's the second chorus. "God will guide me." Can you repeat that with me? "God will guide me." Now say it a little louder like you believe it.
"God will guide me."
First chorus is, "God is for me." Say that.
"God is for me."
Second chorus, "God will
guide me."
Right. The third theme of this song, when my walk is weak, God is my strength. When my walk is weak, God is my strength. Look at verses 32 and 33. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Clearly, David's not saying, I'm strong. No, it's God who is strong on my behalf. Verses 34, 35. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Let me tell you, that's a pretty good bow if you're bending a bow of bronze. David, who is exhausted at this moment because of grief, drought, and there was one other one. I'm having a senior moment. Thank you. And because of those three things, David writes, I'm exhausted, but you know what? God's the one who strengthens me in the midst of this thing. That's strength, friends. We can face whatever life tosses at us when we understand that it's God who becomes our strength. You know, all too often, what we try to do, that old hymn, our hoarded resources, we fall back on our hoarded resources. God's saying, you know what? Let me be your strength. I want to be your strength. And David goes on to describe, and I'm not going to read this, but the next bunch of verses, in specific terms of weakness, how God came and gave him strength. Enemies were pursuing, God gave him strength. When the days are dark, the Lord is our light. When we are weak, God is our strength. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to these verses. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I begged the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. David's saying the same thing. When my walk is weak, God is my strength. Our daughter Joy, some of you know, is a contemporary Christian musician. She is the only introvert in a family of extroverts. God chose the introvert in our family to stand in front of hundreds of thousands of people all over this world. Joy has often said to me on the phone, Dad, pray for me. I've got to go out and there's going to be 30,000 people. Pray for me. There's going to be 70,000 when she was over in Morocco. In the first Christian music festival for Islamic people. There's going to be 70,000 people out there. Pray for me. This is so uncomfortable for her to do. She's the one who would like to just live the steady life of being at home, being a wife, going to the store, having a little Bible study, taking care of the kids. Instead, 200 nights a year, she's traveling in somebody else's bed, and she's in front of hundreds of thousands of people. You want to guess what verse Joy quotes to me most often on the phone? This verse right here. God is the one who makes me strong. She said, Dad, doesn't it just amaze you that God takes the weak to confound the strong and the foolish to confound the wise? I only go in his strength. I think the strength of Joy's ministry is the fact that she knows it's not about her. It's all about him. So, when my walk is weak, God is my strength. Or, to look at verse 36, listen to this. David says, you give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. I love that. In the midst of my weakness, you make me great. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the midst of your weakness, God can make you great? That in the midst of your disappointment, God can make you great. That in the midst of your distress, God can make you great. Why did David write these words? God said, He wanted his life to be an example for us. So third chorus is this: God makes me great. Notice this is not self-esteem. This is God esteem. So can you say this? God makes me great. I don't think you believe that. Would you do that one more time like you believe it?
God makes me great.
Okay, when my times are tough, God is my security. Why? God is for me. When my days are dark, God is my light. Why? God will guide me. When my walk is weak, God is my strength. Why? Say it with me. God makes me great. All right, last point. The last theme of the last song that David wrote is this: when my future is foggy, God is my hope. Look at verse 50. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. David closes this song by saying, God, you are faithful to all your promises, and you've said that you're going to show unfailing kindness to me and to my anointed, as your anointed, and to my descendants forever. Despite all that David has been through, he's not bitter or resentful. He approaches the end of his life with a song on his lips. God, you're at work. You're my hope. My hope's not me. My hope is in you. When my future is foggy, God is my hope. When I was at America's Keswick as their director, the president of our board was a gentleman by the name of Ed Morgan. Ed was a remarkable man. Ed had founded a church on the campus of Princeton, and Ed was pastor of that church for 35 years. Ed had the privilege of being the spiritual midwife for thousands of Princeton college students who came to know Jesus as their Savior. And when Ed finally moved into retirement down near America's Keswick, he became the chairman of the board. Within a couple of years, they discovered he had prostate cancer. But in his case, it had metastasized before they found it, and it was all through the bones of his body. And Ed moved into what can only be described as excruciating pain. His wife used to take, I would say, 20 down pillows. She'd purchase these great big down pillows, packed them in the biggest easy chair they had in the living room, and daily Ed would ease into that and then tried not to move because every movement of his body brought searing pain. I used to go to visit Ed. I tried to do it at least once a week. Didn't always make it, but tried. I went to encourage him. I went to try to help him see that God is his hope. Do you know what? I never needed to minister to Ed because Ed is the one who ministered to me. Ed smiled his way into heaven. I would go there and I was just not knowing what I was going to greet as he was getting weaker and thinner, and I expected one of those times that he was just going to kind of fall apart. Ed never fell apart. Ed was not unrealistic. If you asked Ed, was he in pain, he'd have told you he was in terrible pain. He just never talked about it. You know why? He was too busy thinking how good God was. In fact, it was Ed Morgan who taught me this wonderful poem. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So if you can't understand and you can't trace his hand, and you can't see his plan, trust his heart. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So if you can't understand, and you can't see his plan, and you can't trace his plan, trust his heart. I've noticed that as I get older and the years stack up, the future becomes far more significant to me. Can you relate to that? Future is much more significant to me than it was 20 years ago. When we're in our 50s and 60s, we begin to wonder what it'll be like when we're in our 70s and 80s. Should we live that long? David says, when my future is foggy, God is my hope. Frequently, we have problems believing this truth. The thing I loved about Ed was he based his hope not on the fact that God was going to fix his problem. He never did. Ed died. But you know what? Ed based his hope on the integrity of God, not on the actions of God. He based it on the promises of God, not on God's movement. The promises of God. That's what God said he's faithful to. So Ed didn't get cured of bone cancer, but Ed went into heaven smiling. Why? Because his hope was sure. So the last chorus of David's hymn, David's last song, is this: God gives me hope. Our hope is not found in us. It's not even found in what God does. It's found in who he is.